how I work, I tend to think about the next story in the story of Jesus, especially at that time when he died. For the apostles, it would have been a very difficult time when he died. And then they were followed by this, like, exhilarating time when their teacher and their friend came back to life. It would have been this kind of roller coaster ride of emotions that they would have been on. But as Mike brought out in his sermon on the first day of Unleavened Bread, they kind of had this situation of, what's next? That was a big question for the disciples. So they went back home, and they went back and they fished, just like they were at the beginning when they were called. They were fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes to them, and they don't recognize him at first. They see him offshore, and they have this. They eventually do recognize him, and they have this breakfast by the sea. And Jesus kind of lays out their mission for them in that. It was an important time for them to know what to do next. And much of the conversation in this breakfast seems to be directed at Peter. I think a lot of that has to do with Jesus redeeming Peter after he denied him three times. But the message was applicable to all of the apostles. And what Jesus instructed them to do was to feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. This mission became even clearer as they went on to Pentecost and God gave them the Holy Spirit. And after that, at Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized. And after that, the disciples spread the gospel, and it just seems to spread like wildfire. At least that's the way it seems in Acts. And a lot of their job comes down to this tend my sheep function, because there were a lot of sheep. And part of tending the sheep was answering the really tough questions that were facing the church. And probably the most prominent of these questions that we see that the church was facing was, should the Gentiles be circumcised? Even in our church, this can be a complicated question to deal with, because a major aspect of our belief is that God's law, his commandments, are applicable for all men, Gentiles and Jews alike. Circumcision is clearly commanded in the Old Testament. And for this reason, I've met more than a few Christians who believe that circumcision is still a requirement. So today I'm going to focus on this topic that faced early Christianity of circumcision and what it means for us. So the title of my message is Circumcision and Christianity. So let's start with some of the background. In the first century, there were many Gentiles who were God-fearers. These Gentiles frequented the synagogues, but they never converted to Judaism. They didn't convert because of this circumcision requirement. But many of them were drawn to this new message of Jesus Christ, which fit very much with the Jewish scriptures. And thus, this became a very important topic in the early church. And the decision made with regard to circumcision would dictate the direction of the Christian faith. And it would differentiate it from Judaism. In the Gospels, Jesus addresses circumcision very little. And in Acts, the apostles just seem to be completely blindsided by this whole topic. And I think this is a good indication that Jesus probably didn't talk about it very much with the apostles, even what wasn't recorded. But in Acts, circumcision is introduced with the most famous of these God-fearers that I was talking about, Cornelius. And Cornelius and Peter both have a vision, and it brings them together, and this them coming together leads to Cornelius's conversion and baptism. And we've got to remember that Cornelius is a Gentile, which means he was not circumcised. Acts 10, which kind of it goes through the story of Cornelius's being the meeting between him and Peter. Circumcision is only actually mentioned once in Acts 10, and it says, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." So this was just the beginning of the debate surrounding circumcision. And it would really require what seems to be a few years later at the First Council of Jerusalem for this question really to be answered by the church as a whole. So let's turn to Acts 15, verse 5. Acts 15, verse 5. "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." So circumcision wasn't just a topic at this council. It was the topic at this first council in Jerusalem. And part of that is the aspect of the law of Moses. Do the Gentiles need to keep the whole law? And essentially, the real question was, do Christians need to become Israelites and Jews? So let's continue reading in verse 7. "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But as we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.'" So Peter's saying, look, God has given them the Holy Spirit already. He made no distinction between them and us. And the Gentiles, being God had already done this, this is a sign that the Gentiles shouldn't be burdened by the laws of Israel that Israel weren't able to keep. Again, the focus here is on circumcision, the requirement for Gentiles to be Israelites, to be Christian. So let's continue in verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silent, and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So it wasn't just a one-time thing that God had worked with these Gentiles. There had been multiple cases with many people, and many people had witnessed it, that God had given the Holy Spirit to these Gentiles. Let's continue in verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all things.'" So James is supporting here, Peter here, in quoting Amos 9. He's saying that this is a prophesied event, that these Gentiles are being called by God. And just by virtue of them being called Gentiles means that they were uncircumcised. Because if they would have been circumcised, they would have essentially become Jews and Israelites at that juncture. So this whole the decision at the Council of Jerusalem is summed up in verse 24 as they write a letter to the Gentiles. Verse 24, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment." So it's plain here regarding the apostles' judgment on circumcision. They gave no such commandment. Physical circumcision was not required for Gentiles to become Christian. So did the apostles change the law here? Or was what they were doing an interpretation of the law? Let's turn to Exodus 12, verse 43. Exodus 12 we would have read through during Passover, in particular this verse 43, which is the institution of the Passover. And to be honest, this is the very beginning of Moses' law in some ways. This is really his first instructions to Israel. He had things that he said to, or instructions he kind of gave to Egyptians that they rejected. But this is really the first kind of commands that he's giving to Israel. Exodus 12, verse 43. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall break one of its bones. All of the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. And then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." So it's kind of odd here. Israel isn't even a nation yet, but he's already addressing this whole concept of foreigners within the congregation of Israel. The foreigners were not allowed to take the Passover because they were uncircumcised. If the foreigner became circumcised, then they would essentially gain Israelite citizenship. They would become a native of the land, it says here. But you can see here that a stranger in no way is ever forced to become circumcised, only if he wants to take the Passover. Does that mean he can worship other gods or murder or commit adultery? No. It says in verse 49, the native born and the stranger were all under one law. So the apostles weren't changing the law by saying Gentile Christians didn't need to be circumcised. A Gentile in Israel was expected to keep Israel's laws, especially the commandments. But they did not need to be circumcised. They did not need to become a citizen of Israel, and they did not need to eat the Passover. These are examples of the law of Moses that the Gentiles in Israel didn't need to keep. And the apostles interpreted that a Christian wouldn't need to do these either. That was what they came to in Acts 15. So now let's turn to Exodus 22, verse 1, verse 21. Exodus 22, verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So these strangers may not be circumcised like the rest of Israel, but God warned Israel not to mistreat them. It is clear that the strangers in Israel still had a special place with God and in his plan. And we see several foreigners, within the Old Testament. Names like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah the Hittite. We can assume that he probably was a foreigner, may have been circumcised at some point, but it's not clear. All four of these are in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1. So God did intend Israel to wipe out the Canaanites, but other foreigners were welcome in Israel. It is doubtful that many other countries at the same time would have had laws that were as good to foreigners like Israel did. But the foreigners were expected to live by the same standard as the Israelites. Let's turn to Leviticus 24, verse 10. This is Moses being faced with a tough question regarding these foreigners. Leviticus 24, verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilomith, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who was cursed. Then all who heard him lay their hands on his head and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. And then he goes and lays out all these laws that are still applicable to the foreigner. Let's drop down to verse 22. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. So this half Israelite, half Egyptian, blasphemed God, and he receives the death penalty here. And the whole question surrounding what to do about this person is because he was a foreigner. Does he fall under the same law as the rest of Israelites? And he probably wasn't circumcised because his father was an Egyptian. And the conclusion is very similar to what we read in Exodus 12. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 31, verse 12. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law. So the stranger is included because the law was still applicable to them. Foreigners didn't need to be circumcised to live in Israel. They needed to be circumcised to take the Passover, which would have been the rite of citizenship in Israel. So there were distinctions in the law regarding these foreigners, but it was clear, it's clear that circumcision was not required for them. There are other areas where there are distinctions made for these foreigners with respect to animal sacrifices. The Gentiles were only allowed so far within the temple. So they would have only been able to be participants to some level within those particular rituals. They probably could have brought the sacrifices and somebody could have brought it into them, but it seems as if being they couldn't be there for the sacrifice, they probably weren't under all the same requirements for sacrificing. But the matters of morality definitely seem to apply to them. And it seems like, in particular, the death penalty sins would have definitely applied to the foreigner and the keeping of the commandments. So the determination by the apostles that Gentile circumcision was not required for Christians is consistent with Scripture on all levels. It is consistent with Peter's vision and his guidance by God. It is consistent with God giving the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, as we can see with Cornelius' household. It's consistent with scriptural prophecy, as emphasized by James when he read out or when he quoted Amos 9. And it is consistent with the Torah regarding circumcision being a choice of a foreigner. If God didn't intend all his people to be circumcised, why would he require this for Israel? What was his purpose? Is there something that we as Christians are to learn from circumcision? Let's turn back to one chapter to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So from the beginning, circumcision was more than just a physical mark. It was a mark of identity. It was a mark of identity that wasn't necessarily visible to other people. You can know someone all your life and not know whether they're circumcised or not. And there's a good chance there are people here that some are circumcised and some aren't. So the metaphor of having circumcised heart was intended from the very beginning. And a circumcised heart is the true mark of God's people. And you can't just look outwardly at someone and know that they have a circumcised heart. It is a mark that's deep in the soul that dictates how we live. Let's turn to Romans 2, verse 25. Romans 2, verse 25. This is Paul speaking about circumcision. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Those whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul is saying, what is a better representation of God's people? Whether you are physically circumcised, or whether you are righteous and law-abiding? And the answer is pretty clear. Whether you're righteous and law-abiding. Paul even states that there is value to circumcision, but only if you keep the law. So it's clearly not wrong to be circumcised. It is a reminder of our identity that we are to have circumcised hearts. You do not need to become physically circumcised or to essentially become an Israelite or a Jew to be a Christian. But we should, as a Christian, live rightly. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. 1 This is again Paul speaking about circumcision. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So we don't talk about physical circumcision a whole lot in our church, and for good reason. It really doesn't matter. In many ways, it can be a distraction. It is a symbol of something greater, something that really does matter, a symbol of us having circumcised hearts. But physical circumcision is not wrong, and it is not right either. What matters? Keeping the commandments. So now we're going to shift to what it means to have a circumcised heart. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. This is probably the best explanation in the Bible about what it means to have a circumcised heart. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, "What does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it." The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be a stiff-necked be stiff-necked no longer. There's several context clues within this that help reveal the meaning of what it means to have a circumcised heart. In verse 12, it says, "Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." This is the desired result. Our whole being, our whole heart and soul, conforming to the ways of God. How do we get there? We get there by circumcising the foreskin of our heart. Our heart isn't naturally conformed to God. It needs a transformation. It needs something removed. And that foreskin represents the carnality of men. When Goliath boasted, David's response to Goliath's boast was, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the living God?" And David went on, and he went on to kill a bunch of Philistines, and what he brought back was the foreskins of them as a trophy. These foreskins represented the impurity of the surrounding nations. We are to remove that impurity, those foreskins, from our heart. Remove the evil, the carnality, the fleshly desires. And verse 16 gives us a clue as to what that evil entails. Be stiff-necked no longer. No longer be stubborn and self-focused. Conform to God. Conform to his way. Circumcision of the heart is a transformation from being carnal to conforming to God. Let's turn to Genesis 3, verse 1. This is an important scripture to understand that initial state of our heart as men. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." So Adam and Eve made a bad choice. What fueled this bad choice? Certainly, the serpent was a contributor. He mixed truth with lies. But let's look at the truth in his argument. Even Eve didn't know good from evil. Adam and Eve still had very innocent hearts. They were still not ashamed by their nakedness. So Eve was faced with a dilemma. Should I believe the Creator God who taught me everything? Or should I believe the serpent who's contradicting God? Without the knowledge of good and evil, how should she make this choice? Pure logic would be to trust God, because after all, he created her. Why would he steer her wrong? But humans are not robots. Logic doesn't always win with humans, because God gave us choice. And choices are directed by our hearts. The desires of our heart affects our decision making. And in the case of Eve, she weighed the dilemma with her heart. Can't be sure exactly what led her to eat the fruit, whether it was just tempting or she desired to know more and be like God. Maybe she was just curious. But her choice was not the result of knowledge. It was a result of the carnal desires of her heart. That initial carnal heart is just part of the human experience. That's why all men have sinned, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Our hearts aren't pure evil. Part of it wants to do what's right. We can see this in our children who want to please their parents. They want their parents to love them and be proud of them. And they're innocent, much like Adam and Eve, but they often make wrong choices. I can think back to a story with my children. They know that they're not supposed to get sweets without asking. And one Sunday morning, my daughter Sammy started screaming. And I looked at her, and she's got this chocolate all over her mouth. And she's complaining about not being given chocolate. So I went up to the kids' room, and there was another child with a bunch of candy in their hand. And they quickly explained, I didn't eat any of it, I was just playing with it. And a breath analysis revealed the scent of chocolate. And suddenly the story changed. I only ate one piece. So my kids listen in general, but that desire for chocolate won over the desire to do what's right. And both got in trouble. The other child got in trouble a little bit more because they lied and they should have known better. But knowledge can lead us to greater evils, but it can also lead us to God. Spiritual maturity has less to do with knowledge and more to do with the conforming of our hearts. Let's turn to Mark 7, verse 20. Mark 7, verse 20. And he said, I believe this is Jesus speaking, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Jesus demonstrates that the nature of our hearts separate the clean from the unclean. If our hearts conform to our carnal nature, this leads to evil thoughts. Hate, lust, greed, envy, and arrogance, they lead to the sins that Jesus listed out here. If our hearts are conformed to God, we will reject those evil thoughts. Unlike physical circumcision, circumcision of the heart is not a one-time ritual. It's ongoing, constantly removing those impurities from our heart. God has given us other symbols to represent the same transformation process. Let's turn to Zechariah 13, verse 8. Very much like circumcision, but it's just another type of symbol that God uses. God uses symbols a lot within his scripture. Zechariah 13, verse 8. And it shall come to pass in the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. This is again is describing the transformation process of God's people and God's involvement within that process. He tests us, he refines us, and his people need to respond back to him. One major part of that transformation process is choosing God, making him our priority. And if we choose right, we will be purified and cleansed. Much like circumcision of the heart, it all boils down to our relationship with God. Let's turn to Daniel 12, verse 10. Daniel 12, verse 10. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. This demonstrates the dichotomy between those with a pure heart and those with a wicked one. The pure and the wise, they're one and the same. They undergo this refinement of the heart and the mind. But the wicked do not understand. Their carnal hearts do not change. Now let's turn to Acts 8, verse 17. This is an example of another aspect of that transformation process. He could have probably turned to a variety of scriptures for this one. Turning it here to Acts again. Acts 8, verse 17. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on the one of the apostles' hands, This is not Simon Peter, but a different Simon. The Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." So Simon the sorcerer is trying to buy the powers of the Holy Spirit. And Peter tells him his heart isn't right. He's being pulled by this carnal nature by asking for this, not by righteousness. And Peter tells him to repent. And we know that repentance is more than just remorse. It is change. It's that transformation. Changing from being sinful to being righteous. And that change is seen in our actions, but it occurs in our heart. The circumcision of our heart, the being refined in fire, and repentance are all the same. It's all part of this transformation process of yielding to our Maker and not yielding to our fleshly desires. It's all about transforming our hearts so the carnal nature is removed. And that end state of our heart should be pure, changed to reject evil. Let's turn to one final scripture in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is what it means to have a circumcised heart. So let's review what we covered today. Number one, the physical circumcision requirement was a major point of conflict in the early church. The apostles determined that the physical circumcision should not be a requirement placed on the converted Gentiles. Number two, the apostles' determination in making this call was an interpretation of the law and not a change of the law. It was consistent with Old Testament scripture. Gentiles living in Israel did not need to be circumcised unless they were to eat the Passover. It was essentially a mark that of right of Israelite citizenship. Although the Gentile Israelites were not required to be circumcised, they were required to keep the Ten Commandments. This seems to be consistent with the requirement placed on the Gentile Christians. Number three, physical circumcision points to a spiritual circumcision of the heart. Being circumcised in the heart was a point of emphasis in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And number four, having a circumcised heart is about removing our carnal nature and conforming our hearts to God. It is a transformation process, much like being refined in the fire and repentance. So if you are asked if you need to be circumcised as a Christian, how should you respond? your response should be a resounding yes. For all have to have a circumcised heart. A circumcised heart is the mark of God's people. If our hearts have not been changed, then we are not God's people. Physical circumcision, on the other hand, is clearly not required. It was not required of the strangers in Israel, and it is not required for the Gentile Christians. The apostles did not change God's law, they upheld it. God's law remains applicable for all of mankind, Israelites and Gentiles, both today and yesterday. Our hearts should be circumcised, removing all evil and fleshly desires from it, and conform to God and his law.